Good morning. Your scripture reading today is James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that you sacrificed him on the cross for our sins. Lord, we thank you that you did raise him the third day, and that he sits with you today. Lord, we thank you that you've chosen us to be your heirs. Lord, I pray for each one of us today. Lord, I pray that you'll instill in our heart a fear for you, that fear will turn to obedience, and that, Lord, through our fear and our obedience, that we will serve you. Lord, I pray that our prayers will be for a spiritual life that will honor and glorify you. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Again, I would like to begin by reading just a couple passages of Scripture with a few comments, and then we'll pray. The writer to the Hebrews says this: Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old obtained approval. They were accepted. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made by what is visible. And then the Apostle John says this in his record quoting Jesus: Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. This morning, we're going to focus on the prayer of faith. And of course, there are lots of different discussions about what James means by the prayer of faith that is offered by the elders. We have, within the Christian community, oftentimes not very evangelical, although they claim to be. I hope you understand, evangelical is the word that we would use of those who say that Christ died for us in a substitutionary fashion, and that his death, his suffering on the cross, was the penalty that belongs to us, and God poured out his wrath on him so that we might go free from the penalty of sin and have eternal life. There are many in the Christian community, not very evangelical, even though they claim to be, who think of faith as something that you and I can muster up so that if you are sick and you are not healed, it is a lack of faith and it resides as your problem. In other words, they are saying that in the atonement, we are to be healed. And so we have men like Benny Hinn, who goes around as a faith healer. But if it fails, of course, it's your problem because you do not believe enough. We have men like Joel Osteen, who claim the same thing. Both of these men are not very evangelical, even though they claim to be, because they have their opportunities on public television, like our former president, to stand up for Christ, and they don't do it. What would we think, for example, of Micaiah the prophet when sitting before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and 400 prophets are saying, yes, go up, you will be victorious. And Micaiah is cold, and he says, no. If you go up, you will die. What if Micaiah had said, well, I think that if you go up, you will die, but of course there are 400 other prophets saying something different. We would say of Micaiah, he doesn't know the word of the Lord then. So we say of men like Joel Osteen, he does not know the word of the Lord. And he teaches us that if we have sufficient faith, we can be rich, we can be healthy, whatever it is that makes for a good life, we can have it. Men like that are not very evangelical, should not be listened to. They're tickling the ears of those who hear, and they are getting rich at your expense. Faith in the Bible is not like that. First of all, faith is a gift. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith is a gift of God. So we say from Scripture that men are weak and helpless and blind and bound by the devil. And given the choice, they will not trust Christ unless, like Lydia, as they listen to the message, God opens their heart to respond in faith. Faith is a gift. So faith is not something to be mustered up. But as we've seen at the beginning of James, faith is something that is tested and tried. And during our troubles, if we endure, our faith becomes more pure, more wholesome. It becomes stronger. So what do we make of it when we say, well, we pray in faith? So listen to John once again, quoting Jesus. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Just believe, Jesus says. You believe my Father who sent me, and here's his message. Eternal life is in Jesus. Listen to him. And so the person who believes, what are they believing? They know faith is the substance. They know that what they hope for is true. No doubt about it. When they believe, they know, I have eternal life. That is the very nature of faith. I know it. I have it. He who believes him who sent me has eternal life. But then we talk about trusting in Jesus generally for life. And we'll say something like, well, let's go over and let's see this sick person and let's pray for them. And as we pray, we say, well, Lord, we believe you have the power to heal this person. We don't know exactly what you're going to do, but we know you have the power. Your will be done. That kind of faith is a part of our faith. That is, we trust Jesus. Jesus will make the right decision. But what happens in that kind of prayer is we do not know that what we're asking will come to be. We trust, we have faith in Jesus that he will do the right thing and that his will be accomplished. But to say, okay, my friend over here, I'm going to pray for you and you will be well, we don't know that. But we trust the one to whom we pray. That's the faith we talk about. And so we say prayer is an illustration of faith. Prayer is a proof of faith. Now, when I say that, that doesn't mean that all people who pray have faith. But it does mean that people of faith pray because we trust in God. And he has told us, you can come to me and you can ask anything in my name and I will do it. So we know that if it's in accordance with God's will, he will do it. We pray to him because we trust him. But we don't think that everything we ask, he will do. We trust, we have faith in the one to whom we pray. So I'm suggesting then that faith is a confidence. It's a knowing. It's an assurance. So, when we trust Christ for eternal life, the moment we trust is the moment we know I've passed out of judgment. I'm not going to come into judgment. I've passed out of death, and I have eternal life. And there may be other occasions in our life where, by faith, we know. So by faith, we know. Look out there. You look all around and you say, I know how this came to be. Forget the Big Bang. I trust God. And God tells me I created it. So I know. That's faith. By faith. We know that the worlds were made by the word of God so that what is seen was made by what is not visible. God did it. And there are all kinds of things in the Bible that we believe as true. We have faith. We have confidence. We know. We have no doubt that when someone dies who falls asleep in Jesus, they will be raised from the dead. Why? Because we have faith. We trust Jesus. But sometimes when we pray, we have complete confidence in him, but we do not have the assurance that what we are asking for will come to be. And many times we should not have that assurance, but we should always trust Jesus. Always. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you right now for your word and that we can gather to look into it again. We know the passage that we're looking at today has two different interpretations in evangelical circles. And both of them can be proven from the words that are on the page. So give us wisdom as we seek to know what you're saying and apply it to ourselves as a group of believers. Bless our time then, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Amen. So then, if you would, if your Bible's not open, turn to James chapter 5. Believe it or not, next Sunday is the last message in James. So we will have completed another book, and then on March 1st, Lord willing, we will begin in Leviticus. I hope you're reading Leviticus. Read it over and over and over if you're reading through the Bible. Depending on what plan you're using, you probably already have read Leviticus, and you may have a lot of questions. Read again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It can't hurt. It will only help to read Leviticus over and over. Here we are in the conclusion of James, and we've been looking at verses 7 through 20. Last week, we looked at verse 12, having to do with oaths. And this week, without spending time trying to tie it in, I think we can all understand that James is talking about trials. And so this section we're going to look at today, again, has to do with trials. The question is, what kind of trials? But certainly, James is still following through his theme as he comes to a conclusion. And in verse 13, he says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone sick? Anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." So there are three questions that are asked, and there are three answers given. The third question, of course, is expanded largely. So what is he saying? Look back up at verse 10 of chapter 5, and notice he says, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of grace and is merciful." The word there in verse 10 is the word suffering, and it's the same word then picked up in verse 13. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. So you can see there's a tie together. And the word suffering is the word, it's the combination of two words in Greek. The word kakos, which means bad or evil, and the word pathos, which means passion or suffering. So, evil, suffering. When we think then of the prophets and their suffering, we think of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea. Their suffering had to do with their work for the Lord, for the most part. They suffered because they spoke out for the Lord. So now, James says, is anyone suffering? He may be specifically then talking about suffering as a Christian. If anyone's suffering because you're a Christian, and the Bible promises us that all who will live godly in this life will suffer, according to Paul. If you're suffering as a Christian, what to do? Go find your therapist. No, pray. Pray. Why? Because prayer is an expression of confidence in our Lord. He's in charge. Lord, I'm suffering. You see the condition I'm in? It's miserable. I'm having a hard time. I don't know if I can hang on, Lord, but I know you're in charge. Give me strength. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Clearly, we could expand the concept because Jesus is our Lord. Lord means master. He's in charge. He's watching over every aspect of our life. So even if suffering comes that is not related to being a Christian, Jesus is still in charge of it. So the prayer would still apply. Lord, you see my suffering. I've been foolish, Lord. And now I've misused my money and my family is suffering and I'm suffering. And we can't hardly hold on. We need your help. Help us to endure and do what is right. Strengthen us. Of course, that prayer would be exactly what James is calling for. So when there's trouble, pray. Pray because Jesus is in charge. Secondly, is anyone among you cheerful? The word cheerful here is a word that means basically to have good emotions. So it doesn't mean there's no suffering, but it means maybe even the midst of suffering or there is no suffering. In either case, you feel good. You're cheerful. You're content. You're happy. What to do then? Well, usually what happens when everything is going along just fine for Christians is we forget the Lord Jesus. Well, not like we forget who he is or anything, but we don't need him. And so we don't do much of anything. And here James says, sing praises. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. I got it. Stuff falling out all over the place up here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Or, as I've suggested in studies in Ephesians, filled with the Spirit doesn't mean you're filled up with the Spirit, but the Spirit fills you up with Jesus, the fullness of Christ. And then he says, one who is filled by the Spirit, this is what takes place. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Is anybody cheerful? Sing praises. Well, now, that's a command from James. It's not really different than praying, is it? When you're singing, you're talking to God, particularly if you're singing praises. The word here means to psalm. And the early church picked up the psalms and they sang the psalms. So, in life, then, we follow what Paul says. Pray always. Always be praying. If you're suffering, of course, you're looking to Christ to help you endure or to lighten the load. Whatever you ask of him, he will decide what's best for you. If life is going great, you recognize, wait, this comes from Christ. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to recognize I'm happy, I'm content, I'm cheerful because of Jesus, so I'm going to praise his name. What characterized the early church? It was a singing church. What should characterize us is a singing church. When we gather together and here we're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another and to the Lord, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord, and it just amazes guys like Larry and Charlie that when they look out, people don't look very happy. But of course we should be, shouldn't we? We should be content, happy to sing about what Jesus has done for us. Okay, so back to James. Now we move into the section that is the most difficult. verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith, or literally, the prayer of faith, will restore the one who is sick, literally will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So when I was in the fourth grade, back in Portland, Oregon, we lived in an old house on Taylor Court Street between the two Rambler dealers. And I was with one of my friends up in the room, and I was coming down to say goodbye to my friend standing at the top of the stairs leaning against the banister, and boom, it broke, and I hit the bottom stair right on my side, split my kidney right in half. It felt like a million stomach aches at once. Complete internal bleeding. And I had parents who were both believers, but one from a Calvinistic persuasion and one from an Arminian Pentecostal persuasion, which was my dad. And so my mom wanted to take me to the hospital. My dad didn't want to. Because you see, if you have enough faith, these things are just taken care of. My mom was not submissive. I am here because of the sin of my mother. And we went to the hospital, and they said I had to have an operation, cut me open, sew that thing back up. And my dad brought in the elders of his church, the Pentecostal church out on the West Coast. And they put something on my head. I was in the fourth grade. I could care less what they did. I was just in pain. And they prayed for me. And the next day I had surgery, and I stayed in the hospital for a week and went home, and everything's fine. Still have my kidney sewed back together. Now, is that what James is talking about? Is anyone sick? The word sick is a word that is sometimes translated in the Bible weak or helpless. So this particular word sick, if we looked back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would discover that it is always translated sick. It has to do with Jesus healing sick people. But when we move into the epistles, there are a few occasions where it's translated sick. For example, Paul says, I left Trophimus in Miletus sick. And he says about Epaphroditus, you heard that he was sick, and he was very sick to the point of death. But in a lot of other places in the epistles, the word is translated weak. When we were helpless, Christ died for us. It's this word. We were weak. We were sick. He's certainly not in Romans chapter 5 thinking of sickness in terms of a disease or a physical problem. He's thinking of the sin problem. The word weak is used in connection with weak in faith. So you see it in Romans chapter 14 and you see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's used by Paul. Maybe it means sick, maybe it doesn't. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, he says, who is there that doesn't become weak and I'm not concerned? Or he could be translated sick. Who is there who doesn't stray into sin and I'm not concerned about them? So what happens is then we say, okay, this word can mean two different things. This word sick can be actually talking about physical ailments, or this word sick can be talking about someone who is weak in faith, even to the point of not even being a Christian, in Romans chapter 5. But in other contexts, weak in faith, they don't have the courage of their convictions, they're downhearted, they're discouraged, they don't even feel like praying, they know they're a Christian, but they're lethargic, they're weak. How do we decide which it is? So over here you have a bunch of people who say, well, it clearly means sick. And over here you have a bunch of people who say, no, he's not talking about sickness. He's talking about sin, weakness. How do we decide? Well, so what I'm going to tell you is we have some other words to consider. But both sides, etymologically and by use, can prove their case. You see what I'm saying? If I just take a Greek dictionary and look at all the words in the New Testament, and then I take a Greek dictionary and look at all the words in the Old Testament that were translated from Hebrew to Greek, and I say, how was this word used all across the sweep of it? I can support my case whichever way I want to go. So how do you decide? Well, I'll tell you how you decide. You just listen to Craig, and he won't lead you astray. Tongue in cheek. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. So we're just going to work our way through. And I just want you to notice, okay, whatever view you take, whether we're talking about somebody who is physically sick, and in a minute we'll define what kind of physically sick that might be. Does that mean if you have a cold, you call for the elders of the church? But if you think it means weak in terms of sin, whichever case you think, what do? You call for the elders of the church. And I want you to notice, it's not someone else making the call. It is the sick, weak person making the call, not someone else. I want you to also recognize then that the word elders here is referring to a plurality of men. It's not just the elder, like call for the pastor. No, it's a group of men. Call for the elders. And we at McKinney Bible Church, we know that the word elder and the word pastor, which means shepherd, and the word overseer, which means look closely, all those words apply to one office, and that office has to do with a plurality of men in each local church. So that at MBC, there are currently three elders, John and David and myself. So when you call for the elders come. Why call for the elders? Well, because the elders have the oversight. They're the ones who look closely. They're the ones who are the shepherds who are called to watch over the flock. And notice, whatever your view is, in this context, it's a context that might, doesn't always, but might involve sin. So what to do? Call for the elders. Then notice what he says. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, so in the New Testament, there are two different words that mean to anoint. This is where you trace them down, you look them up. And the word that James uses is the word that you see in the Gospels. It's the word, for example, when they went to anoint Jesus' body with spices. It's the word about the woman who comes into the feast, and she sees Jesus at the table, and she lets her tears drop onto his feet, and she wipes them off, and she anoints them with oil. It's the word that's used in John chapter 11 and 12 in the same fashion about Mary anointing the feet of Jesus with oil. It's a word that talks about literal oil and literal anointing, which means you may pour it and rub it on them. Some people think that this idea has some kind of medicinal effect, so that the elders would come, and not only would they pray, but they would bring along medicine, oil, to rub it on the person. And the reason we get this Well, we get it a little bit from church history, but we also get it because, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1, and in what's most familiar to us, Luke chapter 10, the Samaritan comes down and he gets the man, and what does he do? He pours oil in the wounds of the man. So is it talking about something medicinal? Then there's a second word that's used in the New Testament that means to anoint. And the second word is used in the context, for example, in Acts chapter 10 of verse 38, as Paul is speaking to Peter is speaking to the house of Cornelius, and he says, well, you've heard of Jesus anointed by the Holy Spirit. And in Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, you've been anointed with the oil of gladness above your companions. And so this anoint has more to do with a consecration anointing. Okay, so there's the New Testament. Both words. What do we do with it? If we go back into the Old Testament, and we take, you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It was translated into Greek. We call that translation the Septuagint. And so trying to figure out how Greek words are used, we look at the Septuagint, the Old Testament. And these two same words are in the Old Testament, anoint. And the word that's generally used in the Old Testament, a whole plethora of cases, is the same word as Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit, and it has to do with anointing a priest, for example, or a king, to set them apart for office. They're consecrated. Our other word that has to do with anointing and maybe rubbing in, which is like Mary anointing the feet of Jesus, our word in James, is also found in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, and it is used in two different ways. It can be used in the actual anointing and rubbing in, like in our passage. Well, if that's what we decide, I tipped my hand a little there, didn't I? Or it can mean consecration. So the problem is, all of the searching, what do you do? It doesn't really help in the end. And for all of you then who love Bible study, I just want to give a little aside, and this little aside is worth the whole sermon right here. If you get this, you can get up and leave if you want to. When you do word studies and etymologies, it doesn't prove your case. Why? Because words are fluid. And just because Jesus used a word in one way doesn't mean Paul will use the word in the same way. So, etymologies are important to see how a word came to be, and then you look for all of its different kinds of uses, but then in the end you can't simply say, well, it's always used this way, so here it must be used this way too. No, that's not true. So one has to be careful. Turn to Mark chapter 6. So Jesus selects 12 apostles, and he sends them out to go to the villages. And he gives them some conditions about going, what to take, what not to take, where to go, when to stay, when to leave. And so they go. And in verse 12 it says, Mark 6, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Which in Mark, repent means repent and believe. You can look that up in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And then it says, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Ah. awe. Anointing many sick people and healing. Now, wait a minute. Jesus never anointed anybody with oil and healed them. He stuck his fingers in people's ears and healed them. He spit on the ground, made blood, and rubbed it in their eyes and healed them. He even spit in their eyes and healed them. But he never anointed with oil. But when his 12 went out, they anointed with oil and healed them. Now, I would think that it would be a fair assumption, wouldn't you, that if they anointed with oil, that is what Jesus wanted them to do. Why? They're going out not as men who intrinsically have the capacity to heal. They don't have that. They go out in the name of Jesus. They go out as his ambassadors. They go out as his apostles. And so, in the Old Testament, when a king had oil poured over his head or a priest, what was that marking? It was marking that the Holy Spirit would come upon a man and set them apart for service to God. So what might it mean in Mark that they anointed with oil? It again, it's a picture. If something's going to be done here, it's going to be done by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he went forth in the power of the Spirit, and he healed in the power of the Spirit. Now he sent these men out, and they anoint with oil to signify, you've been set apart for healing. You've been set apart for God. And then they healed them. Now, when you look in the Gospels, our word sick or weak always means sick. It's not true in the epistles. But James, as we've looked through James, is a gospel man. In fact, James is probably, not necessarily, but probably, the earliest epistle of the New Testament. So nothing else was written when James wrote. What then does he have to lean on? He has the words of Jesus, the Gospels. He's not a man who can pick up the Apostle Paul and read him, or the Apostle Peter and read him. He's the first epistle. And so most likely, James' thinking and leaning lies towards the Gospels, which would seem to suggest then that when he uses the word sick, he's using the word in the sense of sick, not weak. And when he uses the word anoint that matches what Mary did, pour it out, rub it, he's using the word in that way. But like Mark, he's picking up and combining two anointing concepts so that one pours oil out and rubs it on them. But at the same time, that anointing is to set them apart somehow for the work of God. Or we might say it this way, for God's work in them. Back then in James chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So, I want you to understand the emphasis is not on anointing. It's on prayer, as we'll see in just a minute in verse 15. So, somebody who's sick calls for the elders. The elders come. They pour a little oil on the person in the name of the Lord. We anoint you in the name of the Lord. And then they pray. That's the picture. Verse 15. And the prayer of faith will restore, save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Okay, so the elders pray. And if there's a prayer of faith, this is what happens. I say if. In the passage, from verses 13 through verses 18, the word prayer is used many times. There are three different words for prayer. In verse 15, there is a unique word. It is a word in the New Testament that is sometimes translated to vow. And sometimes it's translated to wish for something earnestly. Like Paul says, I desire that my kinsmen according to the flesh were saved. That's what I want. That's what I wish. It's this word. I vow to the Lord. This is what I want. So he uses a different word. So the elders come, they pray. But sometimes there's a prayer of faith. Not always. They always pray in faith. They trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they know that Jesus will make the right decision. He always does. But sometimes there's a unique prayer of faith. It's a special word for prayer, and it's called the prayer of faith. What does it mean? Well, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, some people have the gift of faith. That is, they're assured of things that the rest of us aren't assured of. George Mueller seemed to be that kind of man. He could have that orphanage and be in desperate straits with nothing to eat and have the children sit down at the table and say to the children, let's pray that the Lord will provide. And he's convinced, he knows the Lord will provide. And he bows his head in prayer, and along comes a wagon full of bread and dumps over in his yard. So there they have it, bread. That's George Mueller, a man who had on many occasions the prayer of faith. Sometimes when the elders come, they may lay their hands on the person. They've anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord, saying, we're setting you apart unto what the Lord wants. And they pray. And as they pray, they may be persuaded. The Lord will heal. Or they may not be persuaded. If they're not persuaded, they do not have the prayer of faith. And they say, Lord, here's what we would like, but your will be done. At other times, they say, Lord, thank you that you've shown us that you will raise this man up. So, look at verse 15 again. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. I want you to notice the word raise up is used. It's the very word that's used back in the Gospels when Jesus healed people, take them by the hand and raise them up. So the implication is, this is not your everyday sickness. This is a person who's bedridden. They can't get out of bed. They're very sick. And they might be sick because they've sinned. Now, we know that all sickness is not caused by personal sin, but some sickness is caused by personal sin. We know that, for example, because Jesus, when he healed the lame man in John chapter 5, verse 14, he said, go and sin no more, lest you fall into a worse situation. He was suggesting the man was lame because of his sin. But when the boy was born blind, the man born blind, the disciple said, who sinned, his parents or he? And Jesus said, neither. This was done for the glory of God. All sickness is because of an Adamic sin. Because Adam sinned, we get sick. But some sickness is the Lord's work in our lives because of our sin. And it happens We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because of the way they were taking the Lord's Supper in a sinful, arrogant, proud fashion, not being concerned about other people in the congregation. He says, many of you are weak and sick, and some have fallen asleep. So in the case where someone calls the elders, he may know, you know, I think I'm sick because of my sin. Or he may not know. He may say, well, I don't know of any sin that would have been the Lord's trying to discipline me over. So what happens when the elders come? The elders come, they anoint the man in the name of the Lord, they pray. If the Lord gives them the prayer of faith, they know the Lord is going to heal the man. If the man has committed sin to cause this, obviously the man has repented. The Lord heals him, raises him up. But they may come and pray, trusting in Jesus, but no prayer of faith. They have done what the Lord has required of them, and the man may not get well. After all, we all will die, won't we? So we're all going to be sick to the point of death one day, and the elders can pray all they want, and they're not going to get us well. So that, to me, seems to be what he's saying. And now we're left with 10 minutes and so much left to say. Notice then, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now he's talking broadly to the congregation. And he said, okay, I've given you the illustration of the elders. The elders are called. They watch over the body. They offer their prayer. But this then becomes a paradigm to the congregation. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, now, again, people will say, well, the word healed sometimes has reference to healing from sin. We all know that's true, don't we? Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Taking from Isaiah 43 and speaking about Christ's work on the cross. And so healing here is very broad. Ultimately, it means physical healing in terms of resurrection. But in context, it's talking about sin, healing from sin. So some people say, look, here in verse 16, this still supports the idea that sickness may not be physical sickness, but some spiritual malady from which we can be healed. And it's true, the word can be used that way. But in the Gospels, except for the quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is told, they will see, but not see. They will hear, but they will not understand. Lest they be converted, and I heal them. Except for that quotation, in the Gospels, the word healed always means healed from something physical. And so here, again, it seems to support the idea that we're talking about sickness. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So what does he mean by confession? Here in just a few minutes, after I go overtime, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And after we take the elements, we're going to have a time of prayer. Is he talking about the fact that people should stand up and confess their sin? You know, brothers, I struggle with X. Will you pray for me? That may be true, but that's probably not what he's talking about here. So let me just say, in a body-wide meeting, it is okay for a man to stand up and say, you know, I'm really having a struggle with sin. Would you pray for me? it would be not okay for him to go into the details of that sin. That would lead others into sin. But probably what James is talking about is what's talked about everywhere else in the New Testament. That is, when I sin against somebody, I go confess it to them. And they forgive me. And we pray for each other. And healing takes place. Well, you say, now, wait a minute, Craig. That kind of healing is not physical healing. And that's true. It's not. It's spiritual healing. But he may mean something like preventative healing. That is, if we confessed our sins to one another and prayed for one another, then we would not have to be healed because God would not have to discipline us in that fashion. That's possible. So what am I saying? Here's what I'm saying. Verses 14 and 15, it seems to me, are talking about physical sickness. Verse 16 expands into a broader principle. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, which would include both physical healing and spiritual healing. And notice then in verse 16, our time is running out, comes this famous verse. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. That's the New American Standard translations. Other translations might say something like, the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. The new translation, English Standard Version, says the prayer of the righteous is powerful, and it says something like, when it is active. I like that translation. It seems to be true to the Greek, and it's saying this: prayer is powerful when it's active. That is, if you don't pray, nothing's going to happen. But when you pray, it's powerful. Why? Because our words are powerful? Of course not. It's powerful because of the one to whom we pray. We trust in the Lord of the universe and we come to him, and so we can count on him to answer us. Not always according to our will, but always according to his will. And so he is urging us to pray. And I've said it before, if there's one thing that needs to grow at MBC, it's prayer. All kinds of prayer. Starting with prayer in the worship meeting, whereby we talk to the Lord and we tell him how great he is. Prayer after the elements are passed, where we pray for people who are lost, recognizing that we're called to pray for them, and God saves people we pray for, and praying for our missionaries, and praying for one another, and particularly in this context, praying about people's health. The prayer of a righteous man. Does he mean one who is justified by faith? That mean everybody here who's trusted in Christ? Or does he mean the man who is living righteously? Well, the context doesn't really tell us, but I want to suggest to you that it has to do with the man who's living righteously. That seems to be the way James uses words. And if we go back to Psalm, I believe it's 66:18, God says he does not regard the man who holds sin in his heart. Now, righteous means someone who's both justified by faith and someone who is striving to do what the Lord wants. When that kind of person prays, they're trusting Christ. And so their prayer is powerful because Christ, the Father, they listen to the person. And then he gives us an illustration. We could spend a whole sermon on this, but look at verse 17 and 18. He said, Elijah was a man with a nature like yours. Interesting, the word nature here is the combination of two words, like and pathos, passion, passion. He's got like passions as we do. And he prayed earnestly. And what it literally says is he prayed with prayer. That's a Semitic way of saying he prayed intently. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So James now gives us an illustration. What happens when people pray? And he says, okay, take Elijah. Well, now Elijah is a very famous prophet. And he says he has a nature like you and me. Have you read about Elijah lately? If you haven't, you read 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. Elijah was a man who was a kind of a poor me kind of fella. Would throw his little tantrum fits. Got a little depressed, kind of like some of us. Yet when he prayed, God answered. We don't have time to go into the details, but you know that Israel was in rebellion. And so God had told him that the rain's going to stop. So he prayed, and the rain stopped for 3.5 years. And at the end of 3.5 years, after the battle on Mount Carmel with the Baal prophets and Elijah, Elijah sat down on that mountain, and he put his heads between his knees, and he prayed. And he said to his servant, go look, is there a cloud? And he went, look, no, Lord, Master, there's no cloud. Go 7 times. And on the 7th time, he said, I see a little cloud like a hand. Go tell Ahab, you better get in your chariot and get going, or you're not going to get there. And the rains came and poured, and that land that was decimated for 3.5 years produced fruit. Well, the main emphasis is Elijah's like us. He's just a regular guy. He had his bouts of depression. He even said to the Lord, it's enough. Take my life. That's Elijah. It's not going my way, Lord, so just take my life. I'm the only one who's been faithful to you. You ever felt that way? But God listened to him. Why? Because he trusted God and he prayed. So when we pray, when the elders are called and God raises a man up, what happens in the man's life? Well, if he's committed sin that's caused his sickness, then his sin's forgiven. And now he's reinstituted into the Christian community so that, like the earth, his life can produce fruit once again. Prayer. The effectual prayer of a righteous man is powerful. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful when it is employed. That's a way to translate it. So let's close with this thought. Prayer is the illustration that somebody trusts Christ. We don't pray because we don't believe God will do anything. We pray because we believe God hears and God answers. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the way has been opened into your throne room, where Jesus is seated at your right hand making intercession for us. And he's made this way in by his own death so that we can come to you and we can ask you anything. We know that you're a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. You tell us that.
We also know that we're finite and we're selfish. We're not very wise. Our hearts at times are full of foolishness. So we know that lots of times what we ask is really not what's best. But like a father on the earth, you love to give good gifts. When we don't ask for what's right, you don't give it. But when we do ask for what's right, you give it. And Lord, I ask that we would be a church that demonstrates our faith through dependent prayer, whether it be with respect to health, we trust you, you know what you're doing, whether it would be with respect to growing spiritually, we trust you, we know you know what you're doing. Lord, make us those kinds of people, people who always look to you, who pray without ceasing. When we're suffering, we pray. When we're happy, we praise. And now, Lord, we turn to the table to remember the death of Christ. And we ask that our time would bring honor and glory through his name. And we thank you that he has given his life so that we know the one and only true God. And furthermore, we know that one day we will be with you. So bless our time together around the table. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.